The subject of the shiur is Megillas Esther, and it's essentially what I heard from Hagaon Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal in 1973. He initially pointed out that when you examine the Megillah, we know there's no Shem Hashem that's found in the Megillah. It's already mentioned by the Ibn Ezra at the beginning of the Megillah and by many other Rishonim. So essentially, what we have here is something really novel, something new, namely, the non-prophetic era in Jewish history. We are accustomed in Tanakh to Nevi'im, and the Nevi'im essentially serve as the conduit. They become the channel for us to connect to Hashem Yisbarach. But here, when we are introduced to the Megillah, we are rather taken aback by the fact that there's no Shem Hashem, and seemingly there's no Navi who's operating here, at least frontally. That's issue number one. But issue number two, which emerges from issue number one, is that clearly, as Chazal tell us, Harbe Shluchim Namakom. The Ribbono Shel has many Shluchim, many emissaries, and many individuals who are going to step up, and they're going to become the conduit. They're going to become the pipeline between ourselves and Hashem, which means even in a non-prophetic era, when there are no Nevi'im openly, but still somehow, Lo Alman Yisrael. Klal Yisrael is not lost, and there are individuals who step up and rise to the occasion, and those are the ones that we're going to be involved with in the study of the Megillah. Number three, which is also a very significant premise that Rav Soloveitchik addressed in the course of this year. There are differing roles that Mordechai and Esther have in the context of the Megillah. And those different roles very much reflect fundamental differences between men and women, not just physiological differences, obviously, but primarily psychological, emotional, spiritual differences that exist between men and women. Undoubtedly, the Megillah is a collaboration of both of their efforts that effectuated the Nes of Purim, namely Mordechai and Esther together, but item number four, or premise number four, beside the fact that men and women differ spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, but in some respects, women are more richly endowed in certain areas. We know that Chazal tell us, Bina Yisera Nitna Leisha. Women were given an extra measure of intuition. And that intuition is rather critical, as we'll see in Mitzvah Hashem shortly, in the context of the Megillah, Ad Kidei Kach, where we know that what is the name that was conferred upon this Megillah, and that's striking in and of itself. We don't call the Megillah Megillas Mordechai Esther. We call the Megillah Megillas Esther. Why is it called Megillas Esther when both of them were clearly involved, both of them were collaborating in terms of what happened in the context of the Megillah, and we're all familiar as well with the Al-Hanisim that we say on an ongoing basis. How does that begin? Al-Hanisim on Purim. It accentuates both personalities because both of them were certainly critical figures in the story, in the portrayal of the Megillah. So let us now examine these four premises that we just laid out, and let's try to flesh in some of the details. The era of Nevi'im, which began actually with the Avos, Avosenu HaKdoshim, Avram Yitzchak Yaakov, involved direct and precise communication between Hashem and man. Vayomer Hashem al Avram, lech lecha. That's a direct kind of messaging. And at this point in time, namely in the context of the Megillah, it seems to have terminated. Hashem stopped speaking to us directly. Hashem spoke to the Avos, and then later on, of course, Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron HaKohen, and subsequently in Tanakh, Nevi'im Rishonim, the Nevi'im Achronim, and suddenly, somehow, in Megillas Esther, all that seems to have ended. If you will, what is now commencing is a period of silence, a period of fear, a non-prophetic era, and obviously that completely changed our historical experience. Of course, Hashem continues the communication with man. There's constant communication, but the nature of that communication is now drastically different. In the era of Nevi'im, in the so-called prophetic era, the message is clear, the message is very commanding, the message is very precise, Moshe Rabbeinu had no freedom of action whatsoever. He's told that he should speak to Klal Yisrael and let them simply travel. The role of Moshe Rabbeinu is, if you will, a kind of Yada Richta of Hashem Yisbarach. He's like an extended arm of Hashem. His role is mechanical. He's literally a Shliach Hashem in the most pronounced way. However, in the non-prophetic era, which the Megillah period initiated, Mordechai does not receive any clearly defined instructions. As we mentioned at the outset, the Shem Hashem is not found in the Megillah, neither does Esther. And yet both of them feel divinely mandated to act as the Shliach of Hashem. But each one has to interpret the mandate, and they have to obviously examine different methods of how they're going to implement the mandate, and they have to exercise their judgment. So undoubtedly, Hashem summons man to act, but he doesn't give them any kind of direct messaging. There's no direct formulation, and he leaves it to a large extent to our own intelligence, to our own intuition, to our own sensitivity to what's happening. And of course, therefore, automatically, what's involved in this non-prophetic era, where there are no Nevi'im, are other dimensions that are not necessarily involved when there are Nevi'im. A Navi is essentially a Shliach Hashem par excellence, and a Navi is someone who clearly cannot in any way negate the Nevuah. A Navi has to carry out the Nevuah. Hashem imposes it upon him. He has no choice. He has no Bechira. The only Bechira that he may have is in terms of the Signon, in terms of the style, the formulation of the Nevuah. Each Navi, as the Chazal tell us, no two Nevi'im have the same Signon. The Gemara already tells us in Chagiga the distinction between Yishayo and Yecheskel. Yishayo is a krach. He's a city fella. He's someone who's aristocratic. Mashenki and Yecheskel is a ben kfar. He's someone who's more of a villager, someone from a small town, a kind of rural hamlet. So the nature of the nevuah of Yecheskel is markedly different from that of Yishayo. That's what Chazal tell us. You know, don't man, the nevuah of the ben krach, the nevuah of the ben kfar, but both of them have a chazon. Both of them had a vision of the ultimate geula, the ultimate redemption. That is something which is particularly relevant to the era of nevuah. However, the era of non-nevuah, non-prophetic era, which is the era of Mordechai v'Esther, all of a sudden now we are going to have recourse to dimensions of people being resourceful, a lot of initiative, a lot of character, a lot of judgment. Those are required. But the events in the Megillah assure us that Hashem does not forsake us, chas v'shalom. He still intercedes, but in a different kind of way in the unfolding of history. It's clearly a role of Hashem which is far more passive, not as open, not as overt, a more covert kind of role that's going to take place in the context of the Megillah. So the Rav contrasted the redeeming role of Moshe Rabbeinu in Mitzrayim and that of Mordechai and Esther in Persia, and he pointed out that essentially it differed in two respects. Number one, in Mitzrayim we know that all the events that took place were metaphysical, miraculous, meta-historical. Clearly there were extraordinary events. And the way the Baal Haggadah tells us in the Haggadah Shal Pesach, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out of Mitzrayim, Ani v'lo Malach, Ani v'lo Sarav, Ani v'lo Shliach, HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodu v'atzmo. It was Hashem Yitzbarach himself operating solely. And we were, as I indicated earlier, Moshe Rabbeinu was a Shliach Neman, someone who carries out the Ratzon of Hashem Yitzbarach completely and unqualifiedly without any personal involvement. However, in Persia, that of course is the context of Megillas Esther, events seem to fit into a normal historical kind of causality. There's nothing here that suggests any kind of divine intercession. It doesn't seem as if Hashem is involved at all. All the events that come into play over here in the context of the Megillah seem to be very natural. There's one event leading to a second event, leading to a third event, to a fourth event, a kind of cause and effect. We don't see the Yad Hashem at all involved directly as we see in the context of Moshe Rabbeinu and Mitzrayim and the Gula over there. That's distinction number one. Distinction number two, as I alluded to a moment ago, but really it's a second distinction. Undoubtedly, we have Shlichei Hashem, we have messengers of Hashem Yisbarach, but in Egypt, as I said, man is passive, as I mentioned from the Baal Hagadah. However, in the context of Megillas Esther and Mordechai, both these personalities clearly have a divine role awareness. Somehow, they are actively involved. And at one point, if you remember, Mordechai tells Esther the following pasuk, which is a very significant pasuk. Rav Soloveitchik thought it was one of the most important psukim in the Megillah. When Mordechai tells Esther, Ki im hachareish tacharishi ba'es hazos. If you are quiet, if you're not going to act, you're not going to use the position of queen, you're not going to use the position of power that you're in, revach v'hatzolah yamod ha'yudim makom acher. Then, harbe shulchum la'mokam. Hashem has other ways of bringing about the geula and the ultimate Yeshua. In other words, the reason why she became the queen is clear, is obvious. What is the reason? In order to hopefully be able to engineer the redemption and the salvation and the Yeshua of Klal Yisrael. So in effect, even in a non-prophetic era, where seemingly Hashem is not involved in a direct kind of way, but clearly he's the grand puppeteer, he's the one behind the scenes who's directing traffic, and we are simply playing out roles, but in the context of a non-prophetic era, our roles are more significant. Our roles then become roles that involve us not simply passively, but in a very active kind of way, and we have to initiate, and we have to actively become involved in these matters. But the Rav continued, this non-prophetic era is very mystifying, very frightening. The messages of Hashem are cryptic, are enigmatic. There are all kinds of perhaps vague hints, maybe suggestive flashes, mysterious intimations, but all shrouded in a frightening kind of silence. The Gemara says in Chulin, on Kuf Lamed Tesem Beis, the Gemara says, Esther min HaTorah minayin. Very striking question. Of course, Megillas Esther is not a din d'oraisa. What's the Gemara asking? Esther min HaTorah minayin. What's the source of Esther min HaTorah? And the Gemara answers with the following pasuk. V'anochi haster astir panai bayomahu. What's the nature of the question that the Gemara is posing? And what's the answer that the Gemara responds? So the Rav explained that Chazal are asking, is there any suggestion in the Torah, is any remez, any kind of hint about a future non-prophetic era when the direct revelation of Hashem will cease, will end? Can we find in the text of the Megillah any allusion to a future confrontation between a wicked prime minister, Haman HaRasha, of a rather massive, august kind of empire, and a lonely Jewish girl who bears a heavy load on her shoulders as a messenger of Hashem, acting without precise instructions from Hashem Yisbarach? And as the Gemara basically is asking a very simple question, said Rav Soloveitchik. How can a Jew act? How can we triumph if the messages are unclear? And what does the Gemara answer? That even though the messages are unclear in a non-prophetic era, and what is a non-prophetic era characterized? It's characterized by Hester Ponim. Hester Ponim meaning that there is no overt intercession of Hashem Yisbarach. But even during such an era, Hashem is still there. V'anochi. How will Hashem appear? In a Hester form. Haster asti ponai v'yomahu. And yet, even during that period of time of a non-prophetic era, we're elected to act courageously, which, of course, is a superhuman feat for a young woman like Esther. So the Megillah story records the first major event in the non-prophetic era, which, of course, we find ourselves today. That's exactly what we are in. We're in an era we have no Nevi'im. The Gemara comments, as you all undoubtedly are aware, in Baal Basra, that once Nevuah ended, so there is Nevuah, but who was it given to? Shaitim and Ktanim, to foolish people and very young people. So Hashem continues to function, but how does he function? The answer is he's functioning through Shluchim of Hashem Yisbarach, even in the diaspora, even in Golos, even during this non-prophetic era. So now we have two Shluchim over here, Mordechai and Esther, a man and a woman. And as Rav Soloveitchik said, Judaism never discriminated against women. It's true. She cannot form the 10th person. She can't be part of a minyan for other reasons, based on Gzeiras HaKosos. But she's certainly capable of making history, of shaping the destiny of Jewish history. And in times of crisis, certainly she plays a massive role, a major role, perhaps even a more significant role, as we'll discuss momentarily. And we know that Hashem told Avraham Avinu, when there was a critical issue with Ishmael, Kol Asher Tomar Eilecha Sara Shema B'Kola. So even though both sexes are metaphysically worthy of representing Hashem during times of threatening disaster, but often it's the woman who's going to play the major role. So the sexes differ, as I mentioned a moment ago, not only physiologically, but primarily psychologically, spiritually, emotionally. And the historic role of man cannot be assigned to woman, and neither the converse. The historic role of woman cannot be assigned to man. And they collaborated. And that's why in the Vala Nisan we say, Bimei Mordechai v'Esther b'Shushan Abira. Each one had a specific contribution. And now let's examine what their contributions were and how Esther seemingly emerged on top. So the Rav said, the male gender in the role of a teacher is able to grasp all kinds of broad truths in the abstract. A woman, in the matter of being a disciple, a student, however, perceives their practicality in terms of implementation. He initiates. Often the male is the theoretician, but he's clumsy, he's naive, he's impractical, he's not utilitarian, he doesn't have the kind of sly, cunning feasibility that women often have. And we're speaking about in a positive way, namely a certain craftiness of statesmanship that women possess. Man is almost likened, that's not the expression that Rav used, but I'm using it, a bull in a china shop, impatient. He moves frontally upon an obstacle, and she, the woman, wisely waits for the propitious moment when she's going to leap into action. Of course, together they brought about the Nes of Purim. We don't have a unisex role here, but we'll see how these functions actually take place in the context of the Megillah. Who are these Shluchi Hashem? Who are these messengers that Hashem chooses to implement His will? They're not simple people. They're obviously charismatic individuals endowed with incredible talent, but at the same time, they're humble. They're self-sacrificing. They're Moser Nefesh. And we know these are all the players that we are familiar with. Avraham Avinu, Avosenu HaKadoshim, Moshe Rabbeinu, Yoshua Ben Nun, Rabbi Akiva, the Rambam, the Ari HaKadosh, the Baal Shem Tov, and obviously Mordechai v'Esther as well. A history maker somehow is able to transcend his individuality. There's a mysterious bond that relates him to the people, to Klal Yisrael. He's not simply a simple person. He embodies an entire community within himself. Undoubtedly, Judaism thinks highly of every individual, but not as an end in itself, as part of a larger community. The Rav used to speak often about Marxism, one of his favorite topics, communism. So when you study Marx, or you study Lenin, Trotsky, all the communist early leaders, the individual is nothing. The individual essentially is batel mevutel ka'afradara. He has no value whatsoever. He's submerged underneath social imperatives. To Carlyle, Thomas Carlyle, the individual is glorified. To us, man has an individual dimension and a community dimension. There are two dimensions in every individual. One, the individual dimension, and two, the community dimension. So such people become the heart of the community. The way Amir Alevi in Kuzari calls Klal Yisrael, he says, Yisrael be'umos k'mo lei be'evarim. The Jewish people among the nations of the world are like the heart. The heart is the barometer that records the condition of the larger organism, its illnesses, its fears, its vacillating emotional life, its constitution changes, depending on the vigor of the body. Similarly, the Jewish heart was commissioned to share the travail of the world, to be involved in the changing fortunes of humanity. We know that our tefillos embrace the entire world. So Ashliach Hashem is also the lev of Klal Yisrael, the entire people. So now let's examine more specifically what happened in the context of the Megillah, namely these two shluchim, Mordechai and Esther. Mordechai was a Jew, probably an immigrant or the son of an immigrant, Asher Hoglam Yerushalayim. He was exiled from Judea. No one really knew who he was. He lived in anonymity. And yet the Megillah describes when Mordechai let out a loud and bitter cry, Vayizak Zaoko Gidela Umara. Then what happened? All of a sudden, the entire Jewish nation throughout the empire is also crying. V'yair Shushan Navocha. The whole city of Shushan is in a state of being perplexed. Evel Gadol LaYehudim. V'tzom V'chiyum Ispeid. Sak V'efer Yutzal Rabim. And later on, when Mordechai is elevated to royalty after the salvation, what does the pasuk say? When Mordechai Yotzal V'vnei HaMelech Milvush Malchus, he goes out dressed in aristocratic raiment, in princely garments. V'yair Shushan Sahala V'samecha. The whole city is absolutely elated, is in a state of total joy. There's a kind of mysterious, empathetic bond between Mordechai and Klal Yisrael. Why is the Zaka of Mordechai loud? Not because a prayer is more efficacious if the volume is raised, but because it echoes throughout the community. So too, when Esther calls for a tainis, Lech Kenos is Kol HaYidim Asher B'Shushan, V'tzumu Alai, the Al Tochlu, the Al Tishlu, Shlosh Hashem, Laila Bayom, Gamanim and Arasai, Atzum Kane. That's something that echoes throughout the entire Jewish community. In other words, we have Mordechai and Esther somehow had this incredible bonding with the rest of Klal Yisrael, similar to that of Moshe Rabbeinu, Chazal Sin Moshe, Ishokul Keneged Shishim Ribo. He's equated with literally 600,000 plus Jews. All the millions of Jews abide within the psyche of Moshe Rabbeinu. And we know that just as Yaakov Avinu Lomeis and David Melech Yisrael Chai V'Kayam, they transcend their individual mortality. They continue to resound in the community experience. And Hashem makes covenants with them. So Mordechai and Esther are not simply individuals, but to a large extent, they have larger dimensions. They represent Klal Yisrael. B'chlaluso, b'oven klali, said the Rav. And this is the language that the Pasuk uses. It's very, very fascinating language that was mentioned today by Rabbi Feldschlitter. Vayivez be'inav l'shlach yod b'mordechai levado. Haman was frightened to go and just attack Mordechai. Ki higidu lo es'am Mordechai. What did he see in Mordechai? He saw Am, a hyphenated identity. Mordechai hyphen people. Mordechai hyphen Klal Yisrael equation. And that's why by Vakei Shomav Hashmin is Kol HaYehudim. So now let's look at the role of Mordechai initially. The Megillah describes that Mordechai is walking lifnei chatzar beis hanoshim. Initially, Mordechai was very bewildered, was confused, was confounded, trying to understand what's going on here. All the events that preceded and those events that followed the elevation of Esther, and he's waiting. He refused to leave the palace grounds. Mordechai Yoshe B'Shar HaMelech, he's sitting over there by the gate of the palace. He was frightened that maybe something, God forbid, is going to happen, something so monstrous. He was very intertwined with the situation. And at one point, the Navi, the Megillah tells us, Mordechai Yoda is Kol Asher Nasa. He now put it all together. He understood what's going on over here and what Esther's destined role is supposed to be. And those, what did Mordechai understand in the male teacher kind of role? Why Vashti refused to come to the king? Why did king punish Vashti? Why Esther was elevated through this entire beauty contest? Suddenly, events that were inexplicable became clear. There's a chazal. Mordechai misalech, says Rashi, say chazal rather, shenitan remez min hashamayim, Omar. How is it possible that this Esther, this tzaddik, this righteous woman, should be married to this Arel, uncircumcised non-Jew? Ella, osi dover gadol sheyer al Yisrael. The Medrash says, he began to understand clearly she was catapulted into that position, propelled into that position in order that great things are going to happen to Klal Yisrael. Vasidnili Natsul Al Yoda. The Hashkoch had selected her, but not him. He was simply the means to the end. He was the conduit. He was the pipeline to put Esther into the limelight to be the redeemer of Klal Yisrael. He had to apprise Esther of her responsibility and more significantly to make her realize that only she and no one else was charged by Hashem Yisbarach with mission impossible. That was the raison d'etre of her queenship. And as he told her, as I mentioned the pasuk earlier, why did she achieve this level, this incredibly high level as the queen of the entire empire? Clearly, for a specific reason, to be the Goel Yisrael, to be the redeemer of Klal Yisrael. In other words, said the Rav, Mordechai was the initiator. Mordechai was the teacher. He knew first. He conveyed the news to her. He stimulated her to act. And at that point, the Rav said, the role of leadership moved over to Esther. And it's very fascinating when you look carefully in the Megillah, you see that. You see that initially the focus is on Mordechai. But as we continue studying the Megillah, we notice that Esther is the one now who becomes the individual who now begins to instruct others, to give orders. Namely, what did Esther tell Mordechai? Lech kenosis kol ha-Yehudim asher b'Shushan. Go and gather all the Jews in Shushan. And what happens? Who carries out her missive? Who carries out her directives? Mordechai. He becomes subordinate. He becomes obedient to Esther. She's now directing traffic. Vayas Mordechai kechol asher tzitzah alav Esther. Mordechai carries out all that Esther asked him to do. In other words, there's a shift. Initially, the central role is occupied by Mordechai, but in the context of the Megillah, that role now shifts to Esther. The spotlight shifts to her. Why is that, said the Rav? Because of the Chazal that I mentioned earlier. Bina Yisera Nitna Leisha. A woman was given an incredibly high measure of intuition by Hashem Yisbarach. That's the nature of her personality. And therefore, Mordechai, even though initially he began the entire process by his analysis, but now in terms of the actual implementation, that was turned over to Esther. So it's fascinating. Now, what does Mordechai ask Esther to do? He asks her to go to the king, he wants Esther to use all of her feminine weaponry, namely to plead, to protest, to cry, to cajole, to coax, to just essentially become hysterical and thereby use all the women, feminine kind of talents. So what does Esther do to that suggestion? She rejects it summarily. She dismisses this, absolutely, because she had her own native insight. And what does she do? She procrastinates. She engages in one delay after another. Even though there's one seuda, one mishteh, she asks for a second mishteh. And even in the context of the first mishteh, the king, of course, is puzzled and rather confounded. What exactly do you want? What are you looking for? What are your desires? And yet she delays. And she asks for another mishteh, for a second party. To understand her situation, her hesitation, said the Rav, we have to reconstruct the basics of what happened. Using Midrashim, reading between the textual lines, but allowing ourselves some imaginative interpretation. Who was Achashverosh? So all of you know what the Gemara says in Megillah. He was not a legitimate heir to the throne. He didn't come from royal blood, but rather, who was he? His father was in charge of the steward in charge of the horse stables of Belshazzar. He became king through the sword, similar to Napoleon, by destroying his opponents. And he married Vashti. Of course, you marry into royalty. And by marrying into royalty, that gives you a kind of hechsher, as it were. Vashti is the daughter of Belshazzar. Vashti is the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And said the Rav, you can imagine there must have been an underground resistance movement to this upstart. That's what he was, Achashverosh. He was an upstart. He was not of royal blood. He had no right to the throne whatsoever. And how do we know that? Take a look at the conspiracy of the two eunuchs, Bigsa and Vaseresh, who tried to poison the king. Soloveitchik was very into the Malbim's Perush on Megillas Esther, which is extraordinary. The Malbim writes that the Seuda, the parties that Achashverosh had in the very beginning of the Megillah, was due to his sense of illegitimacy. He was incredibly insecure. A psychological analysis of Achashverosh. He was not royalty. He was essentially someone who came from, literally, as I mentioned, from the stables. He was a stable boy. His father was a stable boy. And as a result, he has to reinforce his status. How do you do that? You try to dazzle all your guests with your strength, with your wealth. You try to impress. You try to intimidate. Says the Malbim, that in the course of his conquests, in order that he should establish, should validate his malchus, Vashti, of course, was royal blood. She is from the scion of Nebuchadnezzar. She's the Yoreshet Eitzer. And that's the reason why he wanted to display her publicly, to validate his legitimacy on the throne. Vashti is a true blue blood. How does she look upon her husband? With contempt, with hate. The Gemara says she told him, and she reminded him, I'm royalty. You know what you are? You're a stable boy. You're the son of my father's horse steward. And she also told him, my father knew how to hold his drink. He ruled as a mighty empire, a mighty emperor, and he can handle it. You are riotous. You are boorish. You're nouveau riche. You can't handle anything. One drink and you're down. So she actually insulted him. Degraded him. That's how the Gemara and the Megillah describes. So, of course, the hate is mutual, but he's afraid to kill her. How can he kill her? He needs her because she's royalty. And his connection to her, in effect, gives him a royal kind of status. So what does he do? He consults the Chachma Yisrael. But Baruch Hashem, they were too smart. And they said to him, from the days we went into Golos, we lost all of our wisdom. We can't tell you what to do with Vashti. Memuchan, however, who's Haman, counseled that not punishing her would stimulate more revolts. Many of the nobility also had legitimizing captive women. Otherwise, will join the underground. They'll exploit the king's weakness. And as Haman's promotion was due to the king's paranoia. That's how the Malbim understands this entire parsha. He was a paranoid. He was terribly insecure, as all the communists were, Beria and Stalin. He had to keep the king tense, Haman. He had to exaggerate the danger of conspiracy and revolt. Only he can control the situation. And that's why he's appointed right after the Bigsa Vaseresh episode. And they set up new security measures. And V'chalavdi HaMelech HaShem V'shah HaMelech Korim Mishtachanim L'Haman. Otherwise, no sane monarch would tolerate a brute like Haman, or in the case of Stalin, Beria. Only a sick, terrified king who's terribly insecure needs such, quote-unquote, imaginary protection. So at that point, Haman aroused suspicion about the Jews, suggesting that they are a fifth columnist and they're capable of dethroning the king. And with incisive intelligence, Esther was aware of the king's paranoia and that no direct plea, as Mordechai urged, let her cry, let her cajole, let her be hysterical. That's not going to help when you have someone who's terribly insecure. Haman had brainwashed the king. He had nightmares of all these imaginary foes. And only one method would work, Esther decided, namely, she'll turn the tables on Haman and somehow show the king that he is the one in charge of the conspiracy. He's the real plotter and that he has no loyalty and devotion to the king. He's only interested in his own self-refulgence. So, of course, it was a great risk. Her plan could boomerang. So she waited. She procrastinated. She delayed. She asked for one mishteh, a second mishteh. Now you'll notice that Haman, he indicts the Jews. He makes a number of accusations. Yeshno amechon mefuzim before ben amim. They're united people. They're scattered, but their ways are different. What's the problem? Why is that automatically assumed some sort of disloyalty? All of Persia is pluralistic. 120 kingdoms, so many diverse ethnic groups. Medina, Medina, Amba'am. So what is Haman saying to Ahasuerus? You can't guess their attitude. They're unpredictable, they're unreliable. And if they choose to act the Jewish people, they'll do so with unity, and they'll carry the message of rebellion throughout the empire. Today the Jew is loyal, tomorrow he won't be loyal. I recommend annihilation. And Ahasuerus, who is suffering from paranoia, doesn't ask any questions. Right away, if he's threatened, destroy because of insecurity. Exactly the way Stalin acted, the way the communists have acted, continue to act. And Ahasuerus acts the same way later on when Esther accuses Haman of disloyalty. He also responds, what does he say? Mi hu zeh ve'yezehu Hashem la'oli bo la'asos kein. He kills Vashti. He appoints Haman. He kills Haman. What an insecure, paranoiac, a mentality of a frightened and brutal despot. And that was the longest 24 hours in Jewish history. Balayla hu, said the Rav, nododoshnas ha-melech. Rashi says, what melech are we talking about? Hashem Yisbarach. That was the time came to intervene on behalf of Klal Yisrael. And there was a sudden loss of confidence in Haman. The king thought he would reward his benefactors. That was his duty as the prime minister. Mi bechotzer, who's loitering around in the courtyard? Could Haman be harboring sympathy for the plotters? Maybe he himself is part of the conspiracy. And the king says to Haman, maher. Notice he wanted some proof of Haman's loyalty. And because he's a paranoiac, his attitude changes totally. So now Esther, that was the moment that she seized to accuse Ahasuerus. In front of Ahasuerus, accused Haman of high treason. What was she saying? Haman is not concerned with the king. If he were concerned with the king, you know what he would have done? He would have made slave labor out of the Jews, not kill them. That menace could have been eliminated, the Jewish people. Slave labor would have brought riches to your reign, and I would have kept quiet, she said. But it's all a plot. Essentially, Esther Beoyev, he's an adversary, not just of my people, but of the king as well. And of course, right away, Vayomer HaMelech HaGam Lichbo Shesam Alko Imi Babo Yis. You want to lead the rebellion? You want to take over my queen? So she outwitted Haman with a conniving, stealthy kind of approach. And that's exactly what Chazal have in mind. That the Purim miracle, said the Rav, Mordechai was the initiator. He conceived the mission. He sparked Esther into action. She used her cunning, her womanly craft to achieve the implementation. Of course, both are guided by Ruach HaKodesh. And essentially, Esther's initiative is in two areas. One, the area of Tefillah and Tainis. Lech Kinosis Kol Ayhudim Asher B'Shushan. The 3-day period of tefillah and tainis. We saw in Tanakh, actually, we're familiar with Chana, who had taught Knesset Yisrael how to daven, tefillas yochid. Many halachas of tefillah derived from Chana, the Gemara and Brachas. But secondly, Esther has another element. Her practical craftsmanship, cunning, was much superior to Mordechai. That's very much embedded in Bina Yisera, Isha. So the Rav ended this year by pointing out that when a person davens to Hashem, we either pray out of extremes of emotion. Sometimes we are despondent. Sometimes we are despairing. Sometimes we are depressed, a sense of self-negation. On the other hand, Baruch Hashem, often we experience wonderful events, and then we have a sense of joy and ecstasy. Both are absorbing emotions. Only a child's emotional experience is total, all-embracing, and complete. A child's joy or sorrow is a complete submersion. It's not fragmented. Mature adults, we are skeptics, we are cynics, we're tough, we're intellectual, we're quantitative in our thinking. So age ennobles a person. On the other hand, it corrupts our naturalness. The adult tries to protect himself from total emotions. only a child really knows me ma'makin krasicha Hashem out of the depths of one's heart. So only a mature adult, toughened by experience, has the ability to plan schemes, to choose an indirect, slower, more effective method. And that's exactly what Esther did. She became the Shliach Hashem par excellence and essentially saved the day for Klal Yisrael. She had that childlike capacity for total immersion, for tenderness, for spontaneity, but she also excelled as a practical adult with all the cunning that was necessary. And therefore, the Rav said, that's the reason why the Megillah is called Megillas Esther, and the Tainus is called Tainus Esther, even though V'ala Nisim, we say, Mordechai v'Esther, B'shush and Abir, undoubtedly, both were involved. Mordechai was the initiator, but ultimately the achievement of the Yeshua Hashem that took place in the context of Purim is really the achievement of Esther Hamalka. Batilbash Esther, she put on what kind of clothing? Malchus, says Chazal, Lashasa Ruach HaKodesh. It was a Ruach HaKodesh that guided her. That exactly was the qualities that she displayed. Baruch Hashem, Wezoche. Even in our own day and age, also to Mordechai's and Esther's, Halabai, we should be Zoche. Just as there was a great Yeshua Hashem then, La Yehudim, Maisa'iwa, Besimcha, Vesasa, Vikar, Kain, Tiyalonu, La Yehudim, La Yehudim, Ha'oisa'ira, Ha'ira, Besimcha, Vesasa, Vikar, La Yehudim, La Yehudim, Ha'oisa'ira, Ha'ira, Besimcha, Vesasa, Vikar, King, King, Tiyalonu, Ha'ira, Besimcha, Vesasa, Vikar, Ha'war, King, King, Tiyalonu, Ha'ira, Besimcha, Vesasa, Vikar, Ha'war, King, 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 Beis Hashem is Baruch Halavai, we should have a Purim Sameach, and Beis Hashem, we should be Zeche, to Yeshua Hashem Kerefayim, Amen v'Amen.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Hashiva.
Thanks so much, Hashiva.
Beautiful, beautiful.
Yes, yes, yes. Shukar to you.